Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, the Word of God says this: "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Keep going back to the last verse of chapter 2, which we didn't even preach chapter 2. We took off in chapter 3 because chapter 2 reminds us that, hey, there's a lot of things you can try to do to overcome sin, the indulgence of the flesh. We live in a world with lots of 12-step groups and self-help groups, and you can get things for your phone that'll lock it out so that you can't see certain sights, and you can have breathalyzers that if you got into your car, you'd have to breathe into it and it wouldn't start if you'd been drinking, and you can have the buddy system, and you can have accountability partners, and you can have all these things. But if you don't have Christ, buddy, you've got nothing. Paul turns from telling us what does not work in terms of vain, empty religion, and he tells us what does work if you would overcome sin. And so we saw that he set forth three primary areas to stop the indulgence of the flesh. The first was to look to Christ, be seeking your help from above, be focusing your mind on the things above. Then he said in verses 5 through 11 to be putting sin to death, to actively be putting sin to death every day. Be killing it, be putting it away. Don't be lying to one another. Then in the section that we're in now, and we did an overview of this last week, right? We took a 1,000-foot view at the whole section. We see that if we would kill sin, we must be living in Christ. I'm a city boy who moved to Texas. And when you move to Texas, not only do you get all the farming stuff, certain influences and knowledge of the oil industry also comes into your life. I don't know a lot, but I know this. I know that when they drill oil and they want to extract it, they also have to put something back in the ground. And that when you put something back in, it also will help with the pressure so the oil wants to come back out. And do you know what they put in? They put in water. They drive water in and it drives the oil out. They want. Do you get this? There's oil in the ground. It's black as darkest night. And they want to drive it out. And so they drive water into the ground and pump the oil out. Do you see what I'm saying? Would you have the darkness of sin out of your life? Then put the living water in. You could use that one, couldn't you? Amen. So, if you would be rid of hard-heartedness and of cruelty and of pride and of harshness, then you need to fill your life with Christ. So your one thing this morning, saints, is, and I'm going to say it and then I'll come back to it. Your one thing this morning is that compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness are yours in Christ. If you missed that, it's in your bulletin. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness are yours in Christ. And right about now you're going, well, okay, what happened to patience and bearing with one another and love and all these things? I got to Thursday and I was nowhere near done with the sermon and I already had like 9 pages. So I knew I wasn't going to make it. And this felt like the natural place to draw a break. So we will catch those others next week. All right? So again, your one thing, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness are yours in Christ. A reminder, he says here, to put on, right? This word literally means to be clothed. In other places of the Bible, it uses the same word to say, to get your clothing on or to have your clothing on. It means literally to get dressed. These attributes are in the Christian closet, so to speak. As we look at putting on Christ, we first find a list of attributes that we're to put on because they're ours in Christ. These attributes are described here are particularly for the Christian community. I want to make sure you get that. This is particularly about you and I and you and you interacting with each other. I don't need a compassionate heart for myself. I'm really good at being really compassionate for me. I don't need kindness for me. I've already got that. I don't need to be gentle with me. I'm always gentle with me. You understand what I'm saying? These attributes are for the relationships we have with each other. They're certainly useful for the world out there. But everything about this text is about the world in here. And I don't mean in the building. I mean in Christian community, in fellowship. All the verbs are in the second person plural. Y'all. Y'all put this on. Y'all bear with one another. All the nouns here are plural. You don't catch that in the English, but in if you were looking at this in the original language, you would see that it says that compassionate hearts, it's plural. Kindness is plural. Humility is plural. That's, I know, it's mind-blowing in English, but it's there in these other languages. The pronouns are reflexive. Who are we to be patient and forgiving with? Ourselves, our one another. So everything about this is saying it's about Christian community. Paul doesn't say go get, go become, go work on. He says put on. He's talking to Christian students who can just go get these attributes because they are theirs in Christ. I keep saying that over and over again because it's so important. Because we so easily forget, right? Isn't that true? We see that throughout the Bible where things are repeated over and over and over again. And in fact, it says, because this is, it's not taxing on us and it's profitable for you. You need this. I need to remind my soul of this. There's some incredible symmetry to this text overall. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 12 have symmetry to them. Okay? It's like there's a dividing line. And what happens in verses 8 and 9 is mirrored in verses 10 and 12. In verse 8, it says, put off five sins plus lying. Five sins plus lying. It says, put those things off. In verse 9, it says, having put off the old man. So put this off because you already have put off. And then in 10, verse 10, it says, having put on. And then in verse 12, it gives us five virtues plus love. So you got six things to put off. And put them off because you already put off the old man. Then you have put on the new man, so put on these six things. When I see symmetry like that, I just go, wow, that's incredible. That is something so clear, so profound, right? That doesn't just happen. That's the mind of God trying to just cement our lives in something here. Both these sins and virtues, they relate to personal relationships. Paul's speaking to the individual and to the church as a whole. We've already put on Christ, we must now put on Christ. Think about that. We've already put on Christ, now go to the closet and put on Christ. This is the already and the not yet of sanctification. You already have Christ on, but you don't have all of Christ on. Not like you should, not like you will. You look like Christ, but you don't look like Christ like you will. You're already holy, but you're not holy as you will be. Right? God declares you these things. God sees you this way, but it's not complete yet, right? We are sanctified till the day that we die. We see the same message in Romans 13, verses 13 through 14. We read part of this in the order of service. It says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's like that analogy that we opened with, right? Fill your life with Christ. Drive the darkness out. Put on Christ. Leave no room for the flesh to gratify its desires. So one of the things he says here that we need to put on is a compassionate heart. That's where we're going to start. This word compassionate heart, it literally means bowels of compassion, your entrails, your guts of compassion. It's a Hebrew thing. It means just the seat or the locations of your emotions. That's why we translate it heart. When we say things like, I love you with all my heart, or my heart is broken, we don't mean that like the organ that pumps the blood is broken or it's filled with love. We just mean our emotions at the center, our core being. We love you, or we're broken over you. And Paul is saying, at your core, put on compassion. What is compassion? It's empathy. It's sympathy. It's a real feeling for others. It's a real care for others. And there's a reason he lists this first. It's going to, in our relationships with each other, it's going to drive a lot. You'll never find a compassionate heart standing alone. I don't think you're going to find somebody with a compassionate heart who's not also kind and who's not also gentle, right? These things go hand in hand. Compassion does not necessarily come naturally to us, but it sure does come naturally to God. It is what he is. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of, it translates it here, mercies, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This is who God is. All the compassion that we see on this earth, the compassion we have in humanity, it comes from God. He is the Father of it all. And compassion definitely comes naturally to Jesus Christ. Matthew 14, verses 14 through 15. Listen to this. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. But that movement of the heart didn't stand by itself, because it says then, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves They are not having compassion. This is where Jesus then turns and he feeds them. Thousands of them. A parallel passage, Matthew 9, verses 35 through 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is how the gospel works. This is exactly how the gospel works. That upon our own, we are like sheep without a shepherd. We are scattered. We are prey for the wolves. We are lost in our sin, and we don't know where to go, and we have no help. But we have this great shepherd who sees us, who knows us, who has compassion on us. And he comes. Think about this, how he leaves the 99 to go get the one. And he draws you to himself. And think of the picture that you receive of the heart of a man who goes to leaves the 99 to get the one. That heart of compassion doesn't go get the one and whip him. That one goes and gets the one, and he carries. That's why we have the pictures, right, of Christ carrying the lamb on his shoulders. Because he has this compassionate heart, and he's tender and he's loving. This is how the gospel works. Is that we are lost. We have no direction. We need him to come and to come after us. And it is his compassion, his mercy, that draws us to himself, that shows us how trustworthy he is. Brothers and sisters, when you share the gospel with someone, you certainly want to tell them about sin. But do not neglect the compassion, the mercy, the kindness of God to send his son. Once we've come to Christ, his compassion becomes our compassion. It is ours in Christ. The Bible fully anticipates our compassionate hearts. Ezekiel 36:26, we saw this last week. It says, "I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It anticipates it because God himself gives it to us. And then Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5 says this, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection," and it translates it here as sympathy, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Do you see there how a compassionate heart motivates all these other actions? That we would have love and full accord and one mind, and we would care about others, and we would lay down our ambition and our conceit. There's no place for that amongst God's people. Compassion is not necessarily what comes naturally to us. We aren't moved to pity other people's sin, especially when it affects us. Now, you might be moved to pity somebody who's crying, somebody who's bleeding, somebody who's poor, somebody who's hurt, somebody who's disfigured or maimed. You might be moved like that. That's not surprising. We're created in the image of God. Lost people are moved by that. But are you moved to compassion by other people's sin? This is something I've certainly struggled with in my life. The Pharisee in me says they need to get their act together. But Christ loves them and goes to them and has compassion on them. The compassion of this world, it's without justice. There are people everywhere who are compassionate. They want to save polar bears. They want to save the planet. They want no one to starve. They want everyone to love and be loved. And they have bumper stickers that say love is love. And they want men to be able to marry men. And they want men to be able to marry women who used to be women. But And they call that compassion. And they certainly feel it with their whole, I mean, they're passionate about it. They feel it with their whole hearts. But that is compassion without justice. That is a compassion that does not cost them anything. It does not acknowledge that there is actually sin in the world. And these people look at sin in the world and they look at the righteous decrees of God and they go, well, God was really righteous. God would just forgive it all. He would ignore it all. But true compassion comes with a price. True compassion acknowledges justice. True compassion is the compassion of God, which knows that there is justice and that a price must be paid for these sins. So if God is going to be compassionate for anyone's sins, that means that Christ had to pay the price. That is compassion. Compassion that costs you nothing, that's cheap. But the compassion that will save the world cost God his Son. Christian's heart of compassion is naturally going to be accompanied and accentuated by kindness. It's our next theme here, is kindness. Kindness is, it does not mean nice. It does not mean polite. It's a kindness that's useful. One commentator described it this way. It's gracious sensitivity towards others that is triggered by genuine care for their feelings and desires. The word was used originally to describe wine that had grown mellow with age and had lost its harshness. Mankind is not naturally kind. Romans 3:12 tells us this. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. And this word does good is our word kindness. No one does kindness. No one is kind. No one naturally does what is good for others. They do what's good for themselves. The ultimate act of kindness was Christ's death on the cross. If you want to know what kind is, you have to look to the cross. It's not just nice. It's not just pity. But it's action. It does us good. Titus 3:3-7. It says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness, the kindness, and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is kindness. Jesus did for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. It's actually doing good. And Jesus didn't just do something that was kind. Jesus is kind. Think about that. Jesus just didn't do some things that were compassionate. He is compassion. He is kindness. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is literally kindness. My yoke, I would bind you with kindness. And my burden is light. Now, some of you, this is an important concept. Because you're thinking about Christ and you think that it will be a burden if you come to Christ. You think, well, I'm going to have all these things I have to do. I have to give up all this. And what do I get in return? I get heaven that's so far away. What do I get right now? The yoke he puts around you is kindness. He is perpetually kind and does good to you every day of your life. That is my Savior. God's continued kindness to mankind, saints, should not be despised or presumed, but it should lead us to repentance. That's its purpose. God is kind to all of mankind. He causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. God is kind to the sinner that he's drawing to himself. God is kind to the Christian who looks a lot more like the devil than he looks like Christ. He's kind to the backslidden. Everything of him is kind. Romans 2, 1 through 5 says this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Lost people have to know that he is kind. We need to fear God because of our sin. But if we don't understand that we can come before him, having let go of our sin, we will be greeted as that prodigal son who comes back and the father casts it off and he runs and he scoops his son and he slaughters the fattened calf and he throws a feast. If you don't know that all heaven rejoices with every sinner who's saved, you have despised the kindness of God. Will you tell somebody today about the kindness of God in your own life? Will you tell them about how kind he was before you were saved and his kindness in wooing you? And that's what he did, didn't he? He wooed you with his son. And how he saved you. And how all your fears he allayed. Will you tell somebody that today? Christian, your kindness is Christ's kindness. And it is expected because Christ dwells in you. And you know what's beautiful? It's also rewarded. It's rewarded. Luke 6, verse 35. I'll cut this short. It says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Your kindness is expected, Christian, because Christ dwells in you and God is kind. God's kindness to the world will often come through you. Very often it will come through you. And it will be rewarded. God sees. A kind, compassionate heart will be free to operate in its kindness and its compassion only when it's accompanied by humility. If you're prideful, your compassion's not going to go very far. If you're prideful, who's going to know how kind you are? Because you will not condescend from your place on high to help others. The word that's used here for humility, it means, literally, it translates to be lowly of mind, lowly minded. You know what it means to be high minded. You know that term. This means to be low minded. You consider everyone else to be better than you. Who does that? The Greeks never used this word for themselves. The New Testament's written in Greek. So it was a Greek word. It wasn't one that Paul made up. It's a real word, but it was an insult. They would call other people lowly minded. Let me translate that for you. Pathetic. A doormat. A piece of trash. The idea that humility could be a virtue, that's taking the world and turning it upside down, folks. It's a uniquely Christian concept. Humility is only a virtue, though, when it's genuine. So we live in Christian community. We know that humility is supposed to be a virtue. And so we want to have that. But if it's fake, it's not virtuous. If it's fake, it's fake. It's an abomination to God. And certainly we can perceive it as well. There is a false humility that's often found in religion. And Paul deals with it in Colossians chapter 2. He uses this same word that we're using here for humility as a positive. He uses it as a negative, and our translations call it asceticism. So let me read that for you. Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualifying you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by sensuous mind. In other words, don't let anybody force you to fit into this box and have an external pressure to act humble. You got to be humble. He says in Colossians 2:23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What's he saying? If you pretend to be humble, you're just pretending. The pride still exists in your heart. The cure to pride is not to force humility on top of it. The cure to pride is to go get humility from Christ. The very root of the word here, as I said, it means lowly-minded, and it connects us with the servanthood and servant leadership of our Savior. John 13:12-17, you'll be familiar with this passage. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Christ set us an example of being lowly-minded. You see, in their culture, the one who would wash the feet was the lowest of the servants. And Jesus, who is rightfully called master, took the place of the servant and washed their putrid feet. And if you recall, Peter did not want to let him touch it. And he said, look, dude, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Peter's like, well, wash all of me then. But the point is, Christ exemplified lowly-mindedness to us. And this is the kind of leadership that he wants from us. You'll find the ultimate humility in the person of Christ. I already read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to pick up in verse 4, okay? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The cross is the ultimate picture of humility. God became man. The Lord of glory became a curse. Isn't that amazing? That's not the kind of humility that I have been known to strive to have in my life. This is spirit-wrought. It is transformative. It ultimately seeks other people's good. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Isn't that what Christ did? And that's what we are to do. But I can't do it. Not in me. But in Christ, I will, and I do. Our nature, though, is not to do that. Our nature is to boast about our own interests and about how great we are and to look after ourselves. The Bible gives us a very strong warning against this. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Christian, remember that God expects your humility because he's given it to you, and that he will reward it. 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Let me repeat that. That's a command. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you know what that tells me? If I would like to receive more of the grace of God in my life, I need to be humble. It tells me something else. If I find that God is resisting me, he's resisting my prayers, my thoughts, my desires, my everything in this life, or God just puts a roadblock, every door is closed, it might be that I'm proud. The compassionate, kind, humble heart is not weak, as some might say, but it is constrained by meekness. This is the last section we'll deal with today. Meekness is also translated as gentleness or mildness. The world thinks of it as weakness. They think of it as being a doormat. But in Jesus, we see that it is strength restrained. That's the best way you can think of meekness, is strength restrained. And there was, do you know who the greatest sinner, the meekest sinner on earth was? It was Moses. The Bible says he was the meekest, the gentlest of men. But the meekest man was Christ, the God-man. Matthew 25, verses 51 through 54, Jesus is in the garden and the Pharisees have come to take him. Verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think, this is the meekness, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At Jesus' command, he would be delivered from those who would take him from the cross. At Jesus' command, he would be delivered from the very cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Shame on those people who want to say that, oh, the Christianity, the cross, it's just this wretched God who wants to kill his son, and they have all these phrases and things. No. At a word, Jesus stops it. No one took his life, he gave it up. He constrained his power. This is meekness. And again, Jesus didn't just have meekness. He didn't just act meekly. Jesus is meekness. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christians, we are to have the gentleness, the meekness of Christ in all of life. Even when provoked. Even when provoked by heretics. Even on Twitter. Even on Facebook. Even if they're false religion, false doctrine, devil-loving, but promoting some false Christ, we are to be meek and gentle and restrained. We are not to just come at them with our big sledgehammer sword of scripture and clear the decks. We'll have a meeting later for all of us who are recovering from this in our lives. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you, well, I can't look up right now. This is how I've acted towards everyone who's disagreed with me my whole life. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So what is this saying? If there's one in our midst who's fallen into any kind of sin, we are to go and restore them, but we need to be gentle. They were wooed by Christ's heart of compassion and his kindness. You need to have the same. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If you come with harshness, they're not going to listen. If you have family members that you've been dealing with for years and trying to preach the gospel and you've just had it up to here and they get nasty, you cannot. You need to deal with them in gentleness and kindness and patience. Because they're not going to listen to you if you come with harshness. They're going to turn that thing off. Finally, 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. All right. I want you to see these are wonderful attributes. Everyone would say, there's no one. The Church of Satan would say these are wonderful attributes. You ought to have these. And they can't. But they're yours, Christian in Christ. We don't strive to gain them. We don't work hard to clean ourselves up. But we abide in him and he in us. And then we will bear this fruit. These attributes are very useful in the world. They're really helpful in evangelism. In fact, I'd say you're probably going to get nowhere in evangelism if you don't have them. I hope we've shown that. But they are essential for Christian community. I got to tell this one little story. I know we're at the very end. I have a friend who got saved. And he was witnessing to his twin brother. And he got so mad at his twin brother for not listening and responding to the gospel and something that he said that he literally turned around and told him to, mm-mm. It was a long while before his brother finally heard the gospel. We need gentleness, compassion, kindness, meekness. These things are useful for evangelism, but they are essential for Christian community. We need to treat each other these ways. If you're hard-hearted, cruel, unkind, prideful, harsh, don't go get your act together. Fill that hole with the living water. And watch as the sin, because that's what all this is pointing back to, right? How do you deal with sin? Fill your life with Christ and watch the sin be pushed out.